Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we have sung of your great and wonderful faithfulness to your people, so we call on you now that you would pour upon us the grace of your Holy Spirit, and that he will illumine our hearts and our minds with the truth of your word. And so you would forge us to be your pure and faithful people. We beg this mercy from you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We began our exploration this morning of the end by looking at the three fundamental God-free options: escape, progress, or just give up. And we finished by saying that the basic shape of Christian eschatology was found in Christ himself. "I am the end," he says. And what we're going to do this evening is begin to unpack what it is that he might have meant by that. Now, he doesn't say those words very often, as a matter of fact. But he does express that idea often. And with that context, I want to look, in fact, at the first thing that Jesus says, as well as that of his herald. You see there on page 11, the arrival of the end, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophet Isaiah, "See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way." The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight." And then picking up in verse 14, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the good news of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news.'" And I hope that phrase, which may well be familiar, even very familiar to you, takes on a little bit of added meaning now. You can see it as close to, I think, another way of saying, "I am the end." For you see, it raises three crucial questions, doesn't it? The prepare the way of the Lord, says John, why? Why is the Lord coming that his way should be prepared? Secondly, what is the time that is fulfilled? What is the timetable that is fulfilled by the Lord coming? And what is this kingdom of God that has come near? To get a handle on these questions, and therefore to understand what Jesus meant by claiming to be the end, to be and to bring the kingdom of God, to fulfill the timetable of God, we need to go back to the first coming of the Lord, the first fulfilling of the time or the covenant, the first moment of the kingdom of God. We need to go back to episode 1. Let me set the scene for you. Israel is in misery. You remember the story in the book of Genesis. She had gone down to Egypt to escape famine, wonderfully providentially provided by the Lord. And under Joseph, Israel flourishes and grows more and more numerous in fulfillment of the promises to Abraham, in fulfillment of the command no less than to Adam and Eve. But then a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph and was very, very mean. Exodus chapter 2 and verse 23. After a long time, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned under their slavery and cried out. Out of the slavery, their cry for help rose up to God. God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God looked upon the Israelites, and God took notice of them. Did you pick up the verbs on the way through? Every faculty, every sense of God is activated. He hears, he remembers, he looks upon, he takes notice. Well, let me make a second point by way of introduction. And that is to remind ourselves of exactly who this highly alert God is. There are two foundational pillars to Old Testament faith. The first is monotheism. Now, this is the second of the big Greek words that you're going to learn this week. Mono means one. Theism means God. And so monotheism turns out not to be a very intimidating word after all, does it? It just means one God. There is one God, and he made everything. And therefore, there are fundamentally two sorts of things in the universe. There is God, the creator, and there is everything else, the creature. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1. Also, I'm going to take you to Isaiah chapter 40, which has exactly the shape that we've been looking at. God is coming to rescue his people Israel. And who is this God? Let me read to you about this God. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 10. See, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. His reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Who has measured the waters, verse 12, in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Over to verse 21. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood it from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to live in, who brings princes to naught and makes the rulers of the earth as nothing. And because there is this one God who created all other things, two things follow. Firstly, everything is his. Everything is his. Everyone is his. All glory belongs to him. There is no rival to this God. All are his, whether they know him or not. But secondly, everything is redeemable. You see, there is not some other God, some nasty God, some dark, evil God who has the power to muck things up. Everything is the creation of God. Everything is the good creation of God. Tom Wright puts it like this. Underlying almost all these variations in monotheism that he's been discussing is the belief, which I suggest is central to the Judaism of this period, that evil is not an essential part of creation, but is the result of a distortion within a basically good created order. As a result of this distortion, humans have lost the glory of their creator. That is the wise stewardship of creation. Israel's vocation is to be the agent of the creator God in restoring to the world that which it has lost. There is one God, he has made all things, and he doesn't make junk. But you notice that Wright goes on at the last sentence of that quote and hints at the second core conviction underlying Old Covenant faith. And that is that this one creator God has called Israel to himself in covenant. That she was the elect people of God among all the nations. All the nations belong to God, but it is upon Israel alone that he has set his covenant favor. But for a purpose. For a purpose. What purpose? Well, it relates back to that first point. Everything is redeemable. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3 is the kind of initial founding statement of this purpose of God in calling Israel to himself. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I'll make of you a great nation, and I'll bless you, and I'll make your name great. so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Isaiah continues from chapter 40 with much the same point. In chapter 42, I'm picking it up at verse 5. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people upon it and spirit to those who walk in it. What's the point that's being made there? I'm the one God who created all things. And he says to Israel, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I've taken you by the hand and kept you. I've given you as a covenant to the people, a light to the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to idols. See, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Again, Wright puts it well. In terms of the first level of covenant purpose, the call of Israel has as its fundamental objective the rescue and restoration of the entire creation. Not to see this connection is to fail to understand the meaning of Israel's fundamental doctrines of monotheism and election. And my point is, this is Israel's God. This is the one to whom Israel calls out in agony in Egypt. Now, you put those three things together. There is one God whose world it is. There is one people who is called to himself. And there is one oppressor who is crushing this God's people and preventing them from fulfilling their mandate. You put those three things together, and you know what you get? What you get is eschatology. Right, again, faced with national crisis, he says, he's referring to the exile, which we'll come to in a moment, but it applies just as well to Egypt. Faced with national crisis, this twin belief, monotheism and election, committed any Jew who thought about it for a moment to a further belief. Namely, Yahweh, as the creator and covenant God, was irrevocably, that means you can't take it back, irrevocably committed to further action of some sort in history, which would bring about the end of Israel's desolation and the vindication of his true people. Monotheism and election lead to eschatology, and eschatology means the renewal of the covenant. You see what Wright is saying here? Given who God is, and given what the shape of his purposes for Israel are, God will act. And so you get a magnificent exodus. God leads his people out. And having crossed the Red Sea and watched the Egyptians trashed, Moses and company sing a song. A song which frankly consists of a large raspberry and a nerny ner ni ner ner. That's for the non-technical amongst you. We used to sing a version of this song at the fellowship group that I was a part of. I'm going to resist that for your sake. I was disappointed to find out when I looked it up that we used to tone down the violence. It was a kind of, we cut out the bit about the horse and rider being thrown into the sea. We made it a bit of a G-rated kind of version of the Bible, but Moses is not so squeamish. Exodus chapter 15, verse 1. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. Horse and rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my might, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he cast into the sea. His picked officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrew your adversaries. You sent out your fury. It consumed them like stubble. You can see why this hasn't actually been turned into, you know, a song that we sing very frequently in our churches in this kind of pluralistic age. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I'll pursue, I'll overtake, I'll divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in splendor, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them up. In your steadfast love, you led the people whom you redeemed. You guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples heard, they trembled. Pangs seized the inhabitants of Philistia. This is where they're now headed, right? Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed, trembling seized the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan melted away. Terror and dread fell upon them. By the might of your arm, they became still as a stone until your people, O Lord, passed by, until the people whom you acquired passed by. You brought them in and planted them on the mountain of your own possession, the place, O Lord, that you made your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, that your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. Of course, what is that really? Fundamentally, that is a majestic hymn in praise of the kingdom of God, isn't it? That's almost exactly what verse 18 means. The Lord will reign forever and ever. The reign of God is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is at hand. In fact, the kingdom of God is created here. Notice the key elements of the Lord acting as a triumphant warrior king. He vindicates himself, brings glory to himself. Not only Egypt, but the peoples heard, they trembled, pangs seized, the inhabitants of Philistia, the chiefs of Edom, the leaders of Moab, the inhabitants of Canaan. The Lord exalts himself as he rightly deserves. Secondly, he rescues his people. Notice that the song goes on and speaks in the past tense of the fact that they not just were delivered from their enemies, but the Lord brought his people to himself to live under his blessing. He planted them on the mountain of your own possession, the place, O Lord, that you made your abode, the sanctuary, the temple, O Lord, that your hands have established. Now, Canaan is pictured as a mountain. The significance of mountains in the Old Testament is this, of course. I was on holidays recently, and I looked up at Big Brother. It's the name of the mountain, not the television show. And it was a wet and rainy day, and the clouds had descended and covered the top of the mountain. And we had this lovely drive along, and we're just looking at the mountain. I'm arguing with the kids in the back about whether it's raining or not. But what it looks like is heaven and earth have met, you see, at the top of this mountain. That's the significance of mountains in the Old Testament. That's why Jerusalem, the temple is built on a mountain. And as we'll see in a moment, that mountain will become the highest of all the mountains, so that it will be the point where heaven and earth meet. God brings his people to live in his joint. To not just save them, but then to live with them. But thirdly, notice that there is judgment upon his and his people's enemies. Salvation always comes through judgment. The salvation of God's people comes through the judgment of God's enemies and the enemies of his people, which he takes care of personally. While what his people do is kind of watch and applaud from the sidelines. That's the significance of their role. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand shattered the enemy. And so the result is people living right with God, the way it was meant to be. Life. I will be your God and you will be my people. At the end of their journey towards the promised land, Moses delivers three speeches that constitutes the majority of the book of Deuteronomy. The third speech has this in it. See, chapter 30 and verse 15, I've set before you today life and prosperity, death and adversity. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I'm commanding you today by loving the Lord your God, walking in his ways and observing his commandments, decrees and ordinances, then you shall live and become numerous. And again, you hear the echoes of God's original intention for humanity to be fruitful and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you're entering to possess. But if your heart turns away and you do not hear, but are led astray to bow down to other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall perish. You shall not live long in the land that you're crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. And so you see this set out in the schema. This is your basic eschatological schema. Monotheism and election constitute an implicit promise for action. The Lord comes, which then leads to a fulfillment, God's people in God's place, under God's rule. And so in one sense, had things turned out a different way, we could have packed up and gone home right there. That would be, in fact, the entire of all there was to say about eschatology. Israel would have gone about the business of seeing all the families of the earth blessed in her, and the end would have been reached. But, luckily for you, we have a rest of a conference to go on with, because episode 2 unfolds. Sin, judgment, and reaffirmation. What we see instead is failure, not fulfillment, from beginning to end. From the beginning of Israel's life in the land, Judges chapter 1 opens with a chorus. Tribe X went into region Y, but did not drive out people Z, as she was told, who instead lived among them. And the verdict is delivered in chapter 2 and verse 1. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I promised to your ancestors. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. For your part, do not make a covenant with the inhabitants of this land. Tear down their altars. Which part of tear down their altars don't you understand? But you have not obeyed my command. See what you have done. So now I say, I will not drive them out before you. But they shall become adversaries to you, and their gods shall be a snare to you. Moreover, verse 10, that whole generation was gathered to their ancestors, and another generation grew up after them, who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And so was set the pattern of Israel's life. She did not obey the commandments. She did not love the Lord her God. She did not walk in his ways and did not observe his commandments, decrees, and ordinances. And the sum total of the history of the northern tribe, I could repeat it for the southern tribes, perhaps 700 years later, is summed up in 2 Kings chapter 17. Pick it up at verse 7. This, in reference to the exile, this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God. And who is the Lord their God? Who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They had worshipped other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs that the kings of Israel had introduced. Verse 16, they rejected all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves cast images of two calves. They made a sacred pole worshipped all the host of heaven. What a madness to worship the host of heaven. What did we read about the host of heaven? It's the Lord who brings them out. He whistles them into place. Come over there. How could you worship the host of heaven? And served Baal. They made their sons and their daughters pass through fire, the abomination of child sacrifice. They used divination and augury, and they sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah alone. So in fact, we need to adjust our eschatological schema. We need to cross out that fulfillment, for there was no fulfillment, and instead insert failure. Which means that the promises of God turn dark. When I was a kid, I used to threaten from time to time to run away from home. I was a semi-rebellious 8-year-old, and usually lasted about 1 hour to dinner time. As I was making my indications of my near and long-term future in running away, Dad would kind of sit back and smile and say, "Is that a threat or a promise?" Which I think about for a minute and say, "Why is it that he wants me to promise that I'm going to run away forever?" Of course, you see, threats and promises are just a different form of the same thing. It's a commitment to action in the future. One is pleasant, a promise. One is deeply unpleasant, a threat. And in the face of failure, God's promises turn instead to threats. And so the day of the Lord, the day when God acts, becomes a day of darkness, not light. Amos chapter 5, verse 18. "Alas for you who desire the day of the Lord." You don't want God to act in your midst, is what he's saying. You have no idea what you pray when you pray, "Your kingdom come," is what Amos is saying. Why do you want the day of the Lord? You want God to stay away. In other words, it is darkness, not light. As if someone fled from a lion. It's like you're in trouble, right? You're in trouble fleeing from a lion. You say, "God, come and help me." And instead, what happens when you flee from a lion is you're met by a bear. Or you finally escape from the lion and the bear. You get into your house. You rest on the, your wall. And you're bitten by a snake. Is not the day of the Lord darkness, not light, and gloom, with no brightness in it? And so I can represent this further development in the progress of the promises of God. At the bottom of page 15, in the face of failure, the promise becomes a threat of a terrible end, which it seems is exactly what happened. By the rivers of Babylon. And I'm going to refrain from singing that too. "There we sat down, and there we wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs, and our tormentors asked for mirth, saying, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion.' How could we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? 'If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand wither. Let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem's fall, how they said, 'Tear it down, down to its foundation.' O daughter Babylon, you devastator, happy, blessed shall they be who pay you back what you have done to us. Happy shall they be who take your little ones and dash them against the rock. Can you imagine the depth of despair that would evoke a song like that? They can't sing the songs of Zion in a strange and foreign land. In fact, they call curses upon themselves if ever they start to feel comfortable in Babylon. And so extreme is their feeling, is the experience of the Lord having come into their midst in judgment and cast them into exile. So extreme is they follow that cursing upon themselves with a blessing upon others. This is a beatitude right here, right? On those who take kids. I have a 2-year-old daughter, and we often horse around at home, and she loves going upside down. You put her upside down once, you're there for the next 45 minutes, hanging her upside down. More. You know, swing around by her legs. More, up you go. Upside down is the way she, I don't know what it is. She's got not enough blood in her brain or something. I don't know. And the psalmist here says, you are someone to be jealous of. You are to be envied if you get to take the children of Babylon, the 2-year-old daughters of Babylon, and swing them by their legs and dash them against the rock. Israel is utterly in the pits. Such is her desperation. And the question it puts for us, of course, is this the end? Is this the destiny which Israel has come to? And like all good television programs, we're going to take a short break at that point and leave you in some suspense and give you a moment just to stand up and turn around, and we'll come back and rejoin shortly. So have a break. Okay, that's good. You stragglers up the back. Have a seat. Who are those evildoers? Weren't you listening? Okay, well, previously on NYPD Israel, we've been tracing through, and Joel's going to bring you a drink. We've been tracing through what the end means for Israel. It looked like it was going to be fantastic. The Lord was going to come into her midst. The Lord, who is the one true and living God, who's called Israel to himself in a covenant that's given to the peoples, that to be a light to the nations, and rescued her and redeemed her and took her into the land of his own promise and presence. But she failed, and so the Lord came again in judgment. And we left Israel by the rivers of Babylon asking the question, is this the end? Is it all over? Now I want you just to pause for a moment on that question. I mean, I know that you know the answer. No, by the way. Just think about what a big question that is. What would be the theological implication if the answer to that question was yes? Think for a moment now. What you've got to do is think together two things. You've got to think together the storyline of the Old Testament and the meaning of that story theologically. What would be the implication if the answer to that question was yes, that was the end for Israel? Anyone have a go? Don't be embarrassed. You can only get it wrong. And be publicly humiliated before 300 other people. Okay, well, after that introduction, probably no. What it would mean for Israel to meet this end would be that sin had won, wouldn't it? That's what it would mean. It would mean that God's purposes for Israel had been brought to nothing, had been defeated. If this is the end, well, in fact, you'd be back to where, was it Pennenberg who started us off this morning on that very significant question, where is the power of God? The pressing nature of eschatology? If Israel was left merely languishing, even if that was it, if it was game over at that point, sin would have triumphed. But it's Jeremiah. Jeremiah, who perhaps more than all of the other prophets, announced the judgment of God upon the people of God, it's Jeremiah who does a strange thing. At the command of God, he buys a block of land. You say, why is that strange? I'll tell you why it's strange. Imagine if you were in Baghdad, say January this year, as you see several hundred million coalition of the willing troops gathered like locusts around your nation. I'll tell you one thing that you're not doing at that point in time, as your nation is about to be entirely taken over. You are not buying land. Why are you not investing in property in Baghdad at that point in time? Well, even if you were to retain possession of your land, unlikely since some American soldier, a coalition of the willing soldier, is going to be sitting on it, the price is likely to have dropped substantially between January and, say, June. Well, Jeremiah's in that situation. Prior to the exile, he's prophesying that God will come in judgment, and yet God tells him to buy a block of land. Why? Because symbolically and then verbally, what Jeremiah is saying in classic prophetic style is that there is a future, that this is not going to be game over for Israel. Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 36. Now therefore thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say it is being given into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. In other words, that's it. See, I am going to gather them from all the lands to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath, and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place, and I will settle them in safety. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me for all time, for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them, never to draw back from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me into their hearts so that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing good to them. And I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and with all my soul. The exile will not be the end for Israel. There will be yet a future. And from exile, the great prophets of Israel, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Isaiah, together with the minor prophets, Amos, Daniel, and the like, all announce that the future is wonderfully, incredibly, graciously open for Israel. Open in the grace of God. Now, there is a threefold center to this future work of God. You see it in many, many different texts. I've drawn for you just Isaiah chapter 34 and 35. Hear this word of the prophet about the future beyond the exile. Draw near, O nations, to hear. O peoples, give heed. Let the earth hear, and all that fills it, the world, and all that comes from it. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations, and furious against all their hordes. He has doomed them, has given them over for slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood, And I think even Nikki Chiswell would have a hard time turning that into a song. That's the first of the threefold elements at the center of the prophetic promise, that God will defeat his enemies. Verse 8, for the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of vindication by Zion's cause. And the streams of Edom shall be turned into pitch, and her soil into sulphur. Her land shall become burning pitch. Night and day it shall not be quenched. Its smoke shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. No one shall pass through it forever and ever. And he goes on, verse 3 of chapter 35, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are of a fearful heart, be strong, do not fear. Here is your God. He will come with vengeance, with terrible recompense. He will come to save you. That's the second aspect of the threefold center, that the Lord will return and come amongst his people. That's how their enemies will be defeated. And of course, when God comes and when God defeats the enemies of his people Israel. Verse 5, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer and the tongue of the speechless sing for joy. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. That's the third aspect of the threefold center of the prophetic promise, that God will defeat his enemies by himself coming again amongst his people and ending their exile and bring them back to Israel to flourish in the land which is his own place and possession. Time and time again, that is the promise that the prophets announce to the people of God, that there will be an end to this exile when God comes amongst them and defeats their enemies. Now, having announced this threefold decisive intervention, the prophets of Israel depict the character of life in a restored Israel. And it's magnificent. There'll be a renewed Torah obedience, a renewed obedience to the law. Jeremiah 31 speaks of the law being put within them, not just outside them, but within them, written on their hearts. Ezekiel 36 speaks of a renewed heart, that God will take from their bodies their hearts of stone, their cold, hard, unresponsive hearts, and give them warm, pulsating hearts of flesh. Nothing less than a renewed exodus will take place when the burden of slavery is removed from their shoulders. One of my favorites is Amos chapter 9. The time is surely coming, says the Lord, when the one who ploughs shall overtake the one who reaps. You may know about as much regarding agriculture as I do. Ploughing, I think, is when you sow stuff, and reaping is when you reap stuff. Normally, you know, there's a long gap between those two things, and here instead, the one who ploughs shall overtake the one who reaps. That is, the fertility of this land will be such that you will just, there'll be more and more sown than you can even possibly reap. And the treader of grapes will overtake the one who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I don't know if you like a Chardonnay or a bit of a dessert wine you could have done with tonight, perhaps. Well, that's what it's going to be like, dripping with sweet wine. I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them upon their land, and they shall never again be plucked up out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. This is a magnificently verdant land. Not only will it be massively productive, but the tribes of Israel will be properly placed again in it, according to Ezekiel 47 and 48. Of course, at the center of this land is a renewed Jerusalem, highest of all the nations, the center of the world. Check this out, Isaiah chapter 60. The descendants of those who oppressed you, speaking to Jerusalem, the city, okay, personifying Jerusalem. The descendants of those who oppressed you shall come bending low to you, and all who despise you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Verse 17, instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron, I will appoint peace as your overseer and righteousness as your taskmaster. Violence shall no more be heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. That'd be a great town to visit, wouldn't it? Hey, I'm off to salvation and going to visit praise. The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you by night, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. And of course, at the center of Jerusalem is a renewed temple. Ezekiel chapter 40 to 44. In perfect proportions, with the permanent presence of God in her midst, there will be a renewed king to rule over this renewed city and renewed temple. A just, faithful, righteous king, according to Isaiah chapter 11. And all in all, what the prophets promise Israel will be life from the dead. Life at its richest and its best. So we need to keep modifying our eschatological schema. After the exile, there in fact is not the end in terms of game over. There is a renewed prophetic promise with a threefold center that Yahweh, God, will return and defeat the enemies of the people of God and restore Israel to her rightful place in the land. And that is brilliantly filled out in this prophetic jewel in all its magnificent facets of renewed obedience from a renewed heart in a renewed and productive land, with its center a renewed Jerusalem and temple ruled by a renewed king. Now, above all, there was one vision, one core story that captured this prophetic promise. It was immensely popular in the centuries after the close of Old Testament prophecy, and likewise immensely significant for Jesus. And so we need to look at it now in some detail. And of course, I'm referring to Daniel chapter 7. I printed for you from verse 9 there. The first 8 verses introduce one of the characters, in 4 parts, 4 terrifying beasts who take center stage. The fourth one is even more incredible than the third and second and first of these beasts. It's got iron teeth, it's got lots of horns, it's got another horn which comes up and roots, plucks out other horns. And, you know, it's all a bit sort of weird, it's hard to imagine. And we pick it up at verse 9. As I watched, thrones were set in place, and an ancient one, second main character in the story, took his throne. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, and its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and flowed out from his presence. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood attending him. My understanding is that 10,000 was the biggest number that they had. They didn't have a million, they didn't have infinity, they just had 10,000. So 10,000 times 10,000 is like what Miles, my 8-year-old son, says when he wants to really boast. He says, infinity times infinity. Oh, it's infinity. Well, that's how many people serve this ancient one. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I watched then because of the noise of the arrogant words that the horn was speaking, this kind of brutal horn on the fourth beast, which apparently talks. And as I watched, the beast was put to death, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. This is the first half of the key action that takes place between the characters. The beast is put to death and its body is destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. You get the impression that since there's only one other character on stage at the moment, that's the ancient one, that it's put to death by that ancient one. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. As I watched in the night visions, I saw one like a human being, or perhaps better translated, one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the ancient one and was presented before him. He's the third character, one like a human being, one like a son of man. That's all son of man means, actually. One like a person that's born from a person, you know, a human, an ordinary human being. I saw one like a son of man. And this one like a human being does two things. Firstly, there's a movement. He comes with the clouds to the ancient one and was presented before him. Notice the direction of the movement is that he goes to God. But it's from the perspective of this ancient one. Sorry, I shouldn't have said God. Gave it away. Didn't mean to do that. Oh well, blew it. He's presented to the ancient one. Forget that I said that. And to him was given dominion and glory and kingship. That's the second half. There's a resolution now to this situation. There were some beasts. They were terrible and arrogant. They were killed. And authority and dominion are given to this one like a son of man. To him was given, verse 14, dominion and glory and kingship, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away, and his kingship is one that shall never be destroyed. Okay, now for some of you that will be a familiar story. For others, it may be the first time you've ever read it, in fact. You get the story. It's a very simple story, really. There are some beasts who appear to triumph for a while. They're killed by an ancient one who is all-powerful and who hands over authority of a very substantial kind to one who's like a human being, one like a son of man. Now, the question is, of course, what are we to make of this? I want to suggest that clearly this is an extended metaphor. Perhaps the easiest way into this is to ask, who do the three characters represent? Clearly, the ancient one is a metaphor for God. We know that because this ancient one has God-like properties. Lots and lots and lots, in fact, infinity times infinity people or beings serve him, and he judges, and he rules effortlessly. But of course, the description is merely metaphorical, isn't it? I shouldn't say merely metaphorical, but it's metaphorical. God does not have hair, let alone hair like pure wool. God has no clothing, let alone clothing that's white. I picture God as, you know, purple, but no, I don't picture God at all, actually. God has no throne because he has no bottom that needs to sit down anywhere, actually. It's a metaphor. You understand? Yes? It's a metaphor. But it's a metaphor for a reality, namely the reality of God. So that, having kind of locked in that ancient one, I think that's the easiest place to start, we can kind of progress. Who are the beasts? Now, again, I'd be interested if you may care to read the descriptions of the beasts and their horns that rise and the other horn that comes up and chucks out some of the other horns. And it's a very arrogant horn, this horn, that talks. Who are the beasts? Of course, the beasts, likewise, are metaphorical. They're not literal. Actually, Daniel helpfully tells you what he's talking about, you'll be pleased to know, in verse 17. I'll pick it up at verse 15. He says, "As for me, Daniel, my spirit was troubled within me, and the visions of my head terrified me." I don't find that difficult to understand, actually. "I approached one of the attendants to ask him the truth concerning all this, so he said that he would disclose to me the interpretation of the matter." Daniel's seen an extended metaphor, and now he gets an interpretation. "As for these four great beasts, four kings shall arise out of the earth." And so then we come to the third of the characters. Remember who the third of the characters is in the extended metaphor? One like a son of man, one like a human being. And again, what we should say here, of course, is this is not a literal person. The ancient one with woolly hair and white clothes is not literal. The beasts are not literal. Why on earth would we think that the one like a human being, one like a son of man, is any more literal than the other two? That would be a category confusion. And again, helpfully, Daniel interprets for us and tells us exactly what he sees and what it means. Verse 18, "But the holy ones of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever." Or again in verse 27, "The kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to" who? Well, we know in the story they're given to the Son of Man. In the interpretation, Daniel says, "shall be given to the people of the holy ones of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them." In other words, this vision is weird, crazy, unimaginable vision of Daniel is in fact the very same story as Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel were telling in much more straightforward language. It speaks of the vindication of God's people after a great deal of suffering, that God comes and defeats the enemies and restores Israel. But Daniel tells this story in picture language, what you might call apocalyptic language. In other words, what I want to suggest to you is that Daniel 7 is not in any straightforward sense about Jesus directly, although, as we'll see tomorrow, Jesus claims it for himself. Rather, Daniel 7 tells the same story as all the prophets, that there is an end for Israel which is not an end in exile as Daniel languishes in Babylon. That God will come, that God will overthrow his enemies, and that God will restore his people for himself. That is the promise of the Old Testament. Now, at this point, I think it's really helpful to say a few things about the use of language in general and biblical language in particular. And there are two distinctions which you see that I draw there for you in the table. On the one hand, there's a distinction between literal and metaphorical language. Now, language that's literal and metaphorical speaks of how we refer to things. We're pretty familiar with this. You may have said from time to time that your love is a red, red rose. My love is a red, red rose, which does not mean, in fact, that she's prickly, although she is from time to time. And since she hasn't listened to last year's annual conference CDs, which I gave her as a, you know, gift, I doubt she'll be listening to these ones either. So yeah, there I say it. My love can be a little bit prickly. Katrina. But that's not what you mean when you say, you don't mean that she has, you know, petals and is the colour yellow or whatever. You mean that your love is a red, red rose. Sorry, yellow. No, you don't mean those things. Your love is a red, red rose in the sense that, you know, she's beautiful or something like that. I don't know quite what it means, actually. Ask Shakespeare. You don't mean it literally, you mean it metaphorically. Way of referring to things. But there's another pair of distinctions You might call it concrete in relation to abstract, which refers to a different thing. It's not a way of referring to something. It's about the types of things that are referred to. Okay, a concrete thing is a nation getting its land back. An abstract thing is a triumph of truth and justice. See how they're two different types of things. Now, what that means is that you can combine those as you see in the table. You can have a metaphor, a metaphorical way of referring to a concrete reality. You can have a metaphorical way of referring to an abstract reality. You can have a literal way of referring to a concrete reality. My love is Katrina. Or you can have a literal way of referring to an abstract reality. Look, this is mathematics, I know that's called a matrix and it's very complicated, but you can see how that sort of it pans out, don't you? 2 by 2 equals 4. There. Now, I want to suggest to you that the Old Testament prophecies, see, I'm really deeply on the side of the engineers, and I just want to put up a protest against the needless bagging out that takes place against that most, no, oh, that's not working, is it really? I don't believe that. I want to suggest that the Old Testament prophecies are relentlessly concrete. They are this worldly in general, and not just this worldly, but especially Israel focused. Actually, I think that theologically, this goes right back to where we started at the beginning of this talk. The fact that God's promises are relentlessly this worldly and Israel focused is grounded theologically in the goodness of creation and the one God who has made all of creation and so will redeem that creation. But what we see here is not literal in Daniel 7. There are no beasts. There is no old man with white hair. And there is no son of man individually. It's exactly as Daniel says when he translates the metaphor. What we have is a metaphorical reference to a concrete reality. We might want to ask the question, why do it this way? Why do it this way? I want to suggest that it's because Daniel is working overtime to teach us about the full theological and spiritual significance of what is otherwise an ordinary event that happens hundreds and hundreds of times throughout history. One nation kicks another nation's butt and takes over the joint. Happens hundreds of times. In one sense, the coalition of the willing, going in and trashing Iraq is just the ordinary business of nations doing what they do to other nations. It has precisely zero theological and spiritual significance. But when Israel does that, when the chosen people of God do that, when Israel marches out from Egypt, when Israel is cast into exile, when Israel is brought home out of exile, then more is going on. Why? Because Israel is the chosen people of God. When Israel does these things, that is God acting eschatologically. In other words, this apocalyptic vision of Daniel is cosmic language used to express the full spiritual and theological significance of relatively ordinary, real space-time events. What Daniel promises is nothing less than the final installment of the great battle between God and his enemies, which of course take the form of Israel being and doing what God said Israel would be and do. Which leads us then to episode 3, or at least episode 3a, Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1. In the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, in order that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of King Cyrus of Persia so that he sent a herald throughout all his kingdom, and also in a written edict declared, "Thus says King Cyrus of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of those among you who are of his people, may their God be with them, are now permitted to go up to Jerusalem in Judah and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let all survivors in whatever place they reside be assisted by the people of their place with silver and gold, with goods and with animals, besides freewill offerings for the house of God in Jerusalem." Is this it? Is this it? We thought it was it with the Exodus, that the end had been established, but instead of fulfillment, there was failure. We feared that it was it in the exile, game over for Israel, but in fact, the promise was renewed. Perhaps now this is it at last. Israel will be restored. The nations will come and will go and come up to the house of the Lord and say, "Let us go up to the house of the Lord and to the house of our God, that he may teach us of his ways and that we may learn of his paths. And the law of the Lord will go forth from Jerusalem into the whole world." Is now the time that that's going to happen? Well, A.G. Herbert captures it well. And I quote, "The fizzle factor, the high expectations of the exilic prophets, had not yet materialized in any degree that could be taken as a fulfillment of the promises made in Yahweh's name." Jeremiah had predicted a second exodus, and several bands of courageous men had returned to Palestine, but there had been no deliverance with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. A covenant had been made under Ezra, but it had not been the new covenant bringing forgiveness of sin. The temple had been restored, but there had been no glorious return of the presence of Yahweh. The law had been promulgated, but there had been no outpouring of the Spirit of Yahweh on all flesh. There had been rewards and encouragements, and those who sought the Lord had not sought him in vain. But, Herbert concludes, the promised day of the Lord had not dawned. So we can add the final chapter to our eschatological schema. We want to know about the end. We want for God to bring about the end. There was some restoration, yes. But the promises of God still hang in the air. Israel is still really in exile. He himself still will come in the future as he's promised and defeat his enemies and redeem his people. That is the end that the old covenant leads us to put our hope in. I say, of course, episode 3A, because we should all be sitting on the edge of our seats, waiting to see how it turns out. Just who will be evicted in the final episode? When will God deliver on these promises that he has made? We'll pick that up tomorrow night. But for the moment, let's draw some interim conclusions. Firstly, the Apostle Paul reflects on the history of Israel and God's dealing with her in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, these things occurred as examples for us, so that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not become idolaters as some of them did. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. And do not complain as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. These things happened to them to serve as an example, and they were written down to instruct us on whom the ends of the ages have come. I think one of the key lessons that we're to draw from the history of the people of Israel is the dreadful seriousness of sin. That sin is seriously, deeply rooted in the human heart. Sin is not a surface problem. It never was for Israel. She never, ever got off the ground. It was disaster from day one. That there is a problem which inhabits the human heart, which is coded into our spiritual DNA. And that sin is seriously dangerous. Sin has the power, almost incredibly, to threaten the promises and purposes of God, to move us from blessing to curse, from life to death. There are a couple at a church that I used to go to who were going out for some time. They looked forward to getting married, and eventually they did get married. On the surface, they seemed to be an extremely happy and attractive couple. Within, I think it was 2 months, he had committed adultery, unbelievably boringly with his secretary, because he was dissatisfied with his wife's sexual performance in bed. The pastor of the church spoke with them face to face and confronted the man about. He'd been a Christian basically all his life, and he simply could not care less about sin. He'd become so complacent. He had so failed to see the example of Israel, even specifically mentioned here in the form of sexual immorality. He had so failed to comprehend the seriousness of sin that he thought it was possible to make this readjustment in his domestic arrangements without the slightest consequence. And he walked confidently out of that room that he was in no spiritual danger whatsoever. We read the history of God's dealings with his people, and these things happened to them to serve as an example, and they were written down to instruct us on whom the ends of the ages have come. And so Paul's conclusion here is verse 12, if you think you are standing, if you're pretty confident, if you're fairly sure that you're not falling, you're standing. If you think you are standing, take heed. Watch out that you do not fall. Don't become complacent. Don't ever think that sin doesn't matter. It does. It is deadly. But second, and I think perhaps even more impressively, notice from this history not only the significance and dreadful reality of sin, but the super persistence of God and his faithfulness to the heavens. Mary, who has received and welcomed an angel and heard news of her future, sings a song, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has looked with favour on the lowliness of his servant. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, according to the promise he made to our ancestors, to Abraham and to his descendants forever." So deep in him are his purposes that God is determined not to let even sin and evil stop him. In that sense, his love and his faithfulness are even deeper than his wrath. And finally, the resolution, of course, to our cliffhanger is in one place alone, in he who is himself the end. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. "For in him every one of God's purposes is a yes." Which is where we go tomorrow night. Let's pray together. Great God and Father, we praise you for your magnificent grace to your people. And we pray that as we have heard something of their story this evening, that you would keep us from falling. We praise you, Father, as the faithful one, whose faithfulness is as high as the heavens. And we pray that you would find us to be your faithful people in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.